Psalms 80. No, I'm wrong. Psalms 81. We finished Psalms 80 last time, or just about anyway. Psalms 81. Now, Lord, we'll come back to you and ask you to bless a little while of Bible study here. Father, you've blessed through the years in a mighty way. I appreciate a chance to stand and just teach verse by verse on Wednesday nights and usually Sunday morning Sunday school. I believe a lot of things get accomplished there that wouldn't otherwise. But we ask that you would give us a hunger for the Word of God as for ourselves as we hear it. And Lord, may you speak to each person here, Father, maybe even beyond what is stated from the pulpit here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalms 80 kind of close with a thematic thing. You'll notice three times, verse 3, turn us again, talking about Israel. They want the Lord to come back and his face to shine. It's asking for the second coming of Christ. Verse 7, turn us again, and verse 19 close with, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. So again, Israel seeking national salvation at the second coming of Christ. So let's pick up in Psalms 81. And what opens up here is some stuff about music. It's just David's a great musician, and of course, there are better, far, far better musicians here. I'm not much of a musician anymore here than me. I surely do appreciate good music and write music. I hope that that's been instilled through the years. Look in Psalms 81, verse 1. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Okay, sing aloud. First of all, a lot of singing has to do with hymns. You may not realize that the first time the word hymn shows up is in Matthew chapter 26. Let me run you over there for a second. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 20. There's a lot that goes, you know, of music that passes for spiritual songs these days. But looking at hymns and psalms and singing, the Bible is pretty definitive about where those things belong and that there ought to be a sanctified element to it. If there's something the world majors in, and it majors in it because the devil majors in it, it's taking something that could be or should be sanctified and making it nasty. And so first thing you could recognize about music is that music appeals to different parts, body, soul, spirit for man. So dance music makes you physically want to dance. And spiritual music and soulish music is something that's real and right. Music should be sanctified. Music should be consecrated. Why should God's music sound like the world's music? Why would you think that would be the case? Jeremiah talks in various places about making a difference between the vile and the sanctified, the vile and the consecrated. And over again, man's managed to pollute what God started. So it's interesting when you look at the word, for instance, first of all, just the word hymn. In Matthew 26, going down to verse 20, 26, 20, this is the first time the word hymn shows up in the Bible. 26, and which one is it? Yeah, it's 30. I had an ink blot there. Verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. That's the Last Supper. And so Jesus Christ, they break up around the table from the Last Supper to go out unto the Mount of Olives. They sing a hymn. So that's the first time a hymn shows up in the Bible. It has to do with Jesus Christ and his inner 12, right? Go on over, if you will. I'm sure you probably know this. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And go down, if you will, to verse 18 or so. 5:18. Verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's interesting that it tags be filled with the Spirit on there, because then it goes straight to speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns. There's the next word, next time hymns shows up. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Apparently, part of being filled with the Spirit might involve the right kind of singing, the right kind of music. Pretty much the same thing as mentioned in Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. I'm not going to chase all these down for you, but hymns only show up four times total in the Bible. There's one in Matthew, one in Mark that talk about the same time that they left the table to go to the Mount of Olives and sang a hymn. Then there's these two in the Pauline epistles. Colossians chapter 3, go down to verse 16. Now, the first connection from Ephesians had to do with being filled with the Spirit. In verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in your riches. So now we're talking about the word of God in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, and in the context of the word of God, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Apparently, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are supposed to have more in them than hallelujah, hallelujah, and all that kind of stuff. Apparently, they're supposed to be doctrine taught, and some of our favorite songs here have a lot of doctrine in it. When you look at that Complete in Thee, it's like looking at a Ruckmanite dispensational song or something, because it's like, you know, you're surprised that, you know, modern people don't know anything about that song. And it's just a very deep, very, very devotional, very doctrinal song. But it says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Your hymns should teach you something. They should be deep enough to have thoughts in them that, you know, and it's easy to go with songs and learn songs and then just sing them, you know, kind of blithely. But you shouldn't do that. I mean, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God has lots of doctrine in there. So it says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And if there's something that's important, it's to sing it to Him. Amen. Now, back to Psalm 81, verse 1. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. So the noise should be joyful. It should be as melodic and harmonious as we can make it. Some of us have more success than others. But the main thing is that you're singing to God and you're singing joyfully and you mean it. Music is one of the few, you know, think about genuinely spiritual things. You ever think about the fact that music is real because it has so many varieties and there's so much melody, so much harmony, and all those other things that make a song, and music, music. And yet you can't touch it, and it's real, but it's not, you know, material. It's not temporal. That makes it pretty spiritual by nature, right? So it is one of the genuine spiritual mediums that somebody has. If somebody wants to move you, if the world wants to move you in a movie or move you in or out of their restaurant, they partially do it with music. And sometimes, you know, you sit down and watch a movie and you forget the fact that, you know, every piece of music, every entertainment venue has music in it because they're trying to draw you. Now, unfortunately, life doesn't have a soundtrack. You know, you'd like for life to have a soundtrack sometimes, but life doesn't. But when somebody's trying to move you to something or from something or something like that, there's music involved. So you ought to be aware that music can be used to exploit you as well as exhort you. And, you know, one of the things that most folks forget about, if you will, let me take you back to, I'll just mention it here, Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Well, we don't have time to go through the whole history of music. There may be a time here soon enough where it needs to be done again. I'm not sure I'm the guy to do it anymore. Maybe Caleb's the guy to do it. But You'll notice here in Ezekiel chapter 28, now the address is verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, the only thing is, Tyrus is a long way from Eden. And the idea here is that the Lord is secondly, verse 14, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Okay, the king of Tyrus was not a cherub. Okay, this is addressing something else beyond the king of Tyrus. It's addressing the devil. What I really wanted to show you was that you'll notice that being, the devil, before he fell, was covered with every precious stone in verse 13. And then notice, about two-thirds of the way through the verse, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. When a big bass guy gets up and starts singing, you say, boy, that guy has some pipes. Okay? The devil was made a living musical instrument. And so when he fell, I wonder what went with him besides the rebellious angels. And you can bet that music did. So my point simply is that you have to develop some sort of a discernment between what good music is versus bad. And while it all is not real scientific in the sense of being able to just draw a really thin line and say, okay, this is bad and this is good and this is where it becomes bad, that's not always the easiest thing to do. But when you start, bum, 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 that's probably not going to be real spiritual. When you start sitting there and start going like that, probably not that spiritual, okay? If it's appealing to emotion, if it's appealing to physical, where you want to dance, then it's probably not the most spiritual thing in the world. I'll never forget, you know, Seth's here tonight, but after he and Kaylin got married and the twins came along, they were still little squirts, and Seth was coaching, you know, girls basketball. So we went to a girls basketball game somewhere. I'm not sure where now, but all the kids at halftime during the homeschool basketball games would usually go out and, you know, shoot baskets and stuff. Well, a lot of them played music in the middle of it. It was on our court, we didn't, but a lot of them did. And so they started playing at a certain halftime of one of those games. The twins are just crawling real good. So they crawl out onto the floor. Everybody's kind of, oh, how cute and all that kind of stuff, and taking care of them and stuff. But they start playing the music in the gym at that time. And those two twins are going, I'm telling you, folks, there's an appeal to music that's universal. And right music can appeal. Bad music has an appeal to the best of us. So you need to be careful with it, right? It says, sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Notice in verse 2, take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel and pleasant harp with the psaltery. Now, psalms, a psalm. First time the word psalm shows up is 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. It's kind of interesting to track how the Bible tracks things. 2 Samuel 23, notice verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The first time the word psalm shows up, it's a reference to David, the psalmist. The man after God's own heart. So you know what kind of music he was writing, right? Another case to notice, if you will, Let me take you to 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. First Chronicles chapter 16, go down to verse 7. Then in that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord. Okay, so that's the second time the word psalm shows up in the Bible. In verse, 7, to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Verse 9, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. So as to give thanks to the Lord, the first psalm. If you want to talk about songs, take your Bible back to Exodus, Exodus chapter 15. So psalms, hymns, and songs. Here we're talking about singing. Look in Exodus chapter 15. And the first time anybody sang songs, chapter 15, verse 1. They've just come through the Red Sea and there's been a mighty deliverance. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So this song is mentioned over and over again. That's a song sung in victory after deliverance. So one thing's for sure, after you get saved, you should be able to sing, right? There should be a difference in the song that you sang in church versus the one that you might have sung at your high school graduation. You know what I'm saying? Another genealogy, just as far as chronology is concerned, look at Job 38, if you would. This may be the first time in time anybody sang. And it's just funny that when you start looking at psalms and hymns, that everybody, the first times are almost always have to do with God. Thanking God, the creation. In this case, Job 38. Job chapter 38, verse 7. Job 38. We can start reading in verse 6. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, talking about the world. And who laid the cornerstone thereof amidst God? There's no evolution. God made it, right? Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, I think some of those morning stars could very well have been spiritual beings, right? There's enough context to find that at various places in the Scripture. But the first time anybody chronologically sang in the Bible looks like the sons of God sang, the created beings that were there when the Lord laid everything out. They sang. And so it gives you kind of a sense of how the Bible looks at music. And so when you start talking about ain't nothing but a hound dog and all that stuff, it's just profane nonsense. Now, I didn't say that you only get to listen to the songs in our hymn book. But you ought to be careful. You ought to be aware that music can be a manipulative force. And it can be a pollutive force. And what just happens around us is that, of course, the world plays music all the time. You can't go in a restaurant without music. You can't go in Walmart usually without music. If you go work out somewhere, they got music playing. And so you can't get away from it. But you need to be aware that you need a diet of the right kind of music in your life. And there ought to be a part of you that wants to sing it, because you're a child of God and it makes a difference. Now, there's just a couple other things I wanted to show you along this line. It says in verse 2, take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Now, the timbrel, the pleasant harp, and the psaltery are musical instruments. I grew up in the South, as you know, and in the South, a church of Christ is a Campbellite church. It's a water baptism only church. And there are churches of Christ up north around here, and probably in the you know, the mainstream church realm that aren't true Church of Christ as I grew up with them. Most Churches of Christ down south are little donkey country churches, and they don't believe in music. They don't have musical instruments. They don't believe in them. And so the guy will get up with his little harmonica, hit the tone, and then everybody sings really bad, hymns without music. And they say that it's not biblical to have music, which is pretty stupid, considering David, right? So we rejoice to have an orchestra and all that kind of stuff. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. I mean, this talking here about using the horn at specific times during worship. Look back to Leviticus 23, and I'm not going to beat you up with this much longer, but I just want you to know a little bit of history here, that this music is a cornerstone for what God does. Leviticus chapter 23, he didn't choose a shepherd musicians for nothing. Leviticus 23, and you'll notice that in 23:24, here talking about the seventh month, the Day of Atonement feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 24, speaking of the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye make a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. So music abounds at these solemn feasts, these solemn convocations. I wanted to show you how much David had to do with this. Look in 1 Chronicles 6. 1 Chronicles 6. And we're almost done with this. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Now here's David setting everything up in his kingdom. And it says in verse 31, and these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest. So there's an entire order of priests and musicians and singers that are singing in the house of the Lord after they set this, after they got that, the ark set up and all that stuff. It's a regular thing. Verse 32, and they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Then they waited in their office according to their order. These are they that waited with their children of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer, and the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel, and so on and so forth. But song, singing, right? Look at just one more passage, and then we'll move on. Look in chapter 25, 1 Chronicles 25. 1 Chronicles 25. I'm just saying that the music, the singing, was a bedrock of a lot that the Lord was doing all the way through. 1 Chronicles 25, go on down to verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God. So here's the king's seer who's writing out the words of God to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. And these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, harps for the service of the house of God, etc., etc. So it's the music is a big deal. So without trying to over-focus on it, it ought to be a big deal to you. It ought to be a big deal to you that we come here and sing our guts out, and that the songs that we sing are not hip-hop, bluesy, you know, dance jigs. Nobody's breaking into some sort of a dance or anything like that, right? But in fact, you'd have a tough time doing it with what we sing, which is a good thing. But it's a major cornerstone. Amen. Back to verse 4. For this was a statute for Israel. So again, that's why I took you to Leviticus 23 to show you that these trumpets and the psalteries, those were a part of the solemn feast. They were an integral part that God set up that way. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. God set laws for music in the Old Testament. So it ought to be important to you to do it right. Verse 5. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. The I there must be Israel speaking in general. Verse 6, then the I must move to God speaking. I removed his shoulder, so Israel's shoulder, from the burden. That is the burden of the yoke of Egypt, right? So again, you with the pronouns, personal or otherwise, you have a switch where he's saying I, and the I changes from it being Israel saying I to God saying it. And that happens all the time if you read really carefully. Verse 6, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pot. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee in the waters of Meribah, Selah. Okay, I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. And exactly what that means, I'm not 100% sure. Look in Exodus chapter 9, though. I know when they got down to Mount Sinai, Mount Sinai thundered and roared and everybody was scared. So that may be it. But before that thunder, in Exodus chapter 9, among the plagues in Egypt was this plague of hail. And what accompanied that was thunder. And notice what kind of thunder this was, verse 23. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So we've seen, of course, storms, or you probably experienced storms here in the winter where, you know, a thunderstorm is a snowstorm and all that stuff. You've seen that. So it's a little unusual, but then it goes on to add in verse 24, so there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt and all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. Interesting that. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail. So among the part that got to Pharaoh was not just the hail, but the thunder. The thunder was so severe, and that must be what he's referring to when he talks about this the secret place of thunder. And, you know, scientists say they know what it, you know, what causes it and all that stuff. And sometimes I wonder if they know what they're talking about. I don't know. It's hard to imagine that cold air smiting against warm air would produce lightning. You're producing lightning from water that collides in the sky. I'm not really doubting it. I'm just saying you have to admit that's weird. And from the thunder, from the lightning comes the thunder, right? I'm not doubting it's true. I just wonder if it's true. Because, come on, seriously. Cold air colliding with warm, wet air produces fire from the sky, which produces thunder. Well, you say so, dude, I guess. But I will ask a question in heaven one day about whether that's really what happened. See, it might just be that God sits up there once in a while and goes like that, just for the sake of it. I don't know. Anyway, verse 7, thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Okay, two places that really occurred. Look at Exodus chapter 17. The Lord Moses smote the rock twice, as you know. Both those were connected with a place called Meribah because there's something that happened there. Exodus chapter 17. And it's here in my Bible somewhere. 17, notice down in verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it. And the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? That Meribah means strife or chiding. It happened, secondly, in the Numbers chapter 20. These are different places, okay? So the places are named after what happened there. Numbers 20. And both places at one time or other are called Meribah. It means strife. Numbers chapter 20, this time down in verse 13. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord and he was sanctified in them. This time was the time that Moses was told to speak to the rock, because he'd already smitten it once. And since Christ was the rock, Christ is only smitten once. So Moses got angry and smote the rock twice. Water still came out, but the Lord held him responsible for it. So that's the waters of Meribah. And then notice Selah. As I've taught you in verse 7, that last word, Selah, usually shows up. There's a reference to the second coming of Christ. So verse 8. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I'll fill it. But my people would not hearken unto my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Okay, he said, I gave them up. Now, there are five times that the Bible talks about God giving somebody up. Let me run you to a handful of these real quick, since there are a handful. 2 Chronicles 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, real fast. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And notice verse 7. And be not ye like your fathers, and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave you up to desolation, as you see. So somebody's given up to desolation. Goes on to say in verse 8, because they're stiff-necked and so on. Now, a next occurrence is here in Psalms, but beyond that, look in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Here is Stephen's sermon. And among the things that he says there in chapter 7, verse 42, you'll notice that he's talking, giving us a history of Israel's rebellion. And they said in verse 40, saying unto Aaron, make us gods. Verse 41, they made a calf, and in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And God turned, he says, in verse 42, and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. There's another place in Deuteronomy that says that they'll be driven to worship the host of heaven. But he gave them up to the worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of these 40 years in the wilderness. Okay, just one more here. You know this one. Romans chapter 1. Okay, so five times somebody is given up. Have you ever wondered what exactly that means? Romans 1. Romans 1. And verse 24, by the way, this is just stating a fact. This is the passage that tells you where the homosexual lusts come from. No other textbook or any other kind of book can tell you where those passions arise. They arise because of Romans 1. They arise because of verse 20. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. There's a triple threat there. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, and they weren't thankful. Okay? There's a lot that comes from just not being thankful. But became vain in their imaginations. Then it's what you're thinking about, not being thankful. And imaginations can run away with you, right? And their foolish heart was darkened. Now, I went to that, but I wanted to show you that verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Don't have any trouble finding some of those people. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Okay, so God gives them up. And finally, it's not the same wording, verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, for the umpteenth time, you look at our world around us. Well, how did we get here? Well, Romans 1, right? Because my voice is really going kind of crackers here. I'm having to fight off coughing. So let me just close with this, verse 12. Talking about the Lord giving them up. I gave them up, okay, unto what? Unto their own heart's lust. He just turns people over to themselves. He quits. He quits addressing their conscience because their conscience is seared, their conscience is calloused. And He quits sending messengers. He just lets them go and do their own thing. And so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels, and that destroys them. Pretty much, right? Like I said, I'm fighting coughing here, so I'm going to have to quit. Somebody have any questions or comments, first of all?